Now, we may want to have faith in God and have the assurance of salvation and that one day we'll go to be with the Lord. Heaven is an attractive proposition. Many people want to have the assurance that they can know God and one day go to be with him, but they don't want to repent fully. They want to stay as they are. They want to get to heaven, but they want to get to heaven without repenting. And that's not a way that's open to us. True repentance in a person is going to lead to some changes. True repentance will lead to godly sorrow as we realize that our sins, the things that we have done wrong, and I've heard people in this church who come to this church say, well, of course, I don't think I've committed any sins. What arrogance, what rot. I'm not aware we've got perfect people here. Well, it doesn't show, does it? If we'd got perfect people here, why would we be constantly saying, well, we'd like help with this or help with that or help with the other? People, these perfect people would be rallying forward and offering to give of themselves the whole time. You know, true repentance is going to lead to some big changes. And sometimes we talk about people making a decision to follow Christ as if somehow they're doing God a favor by such an action. Any decision that you might make to follow Jesus that doesn't involve repentance is going to be a very, very short-lived event. A decision to follow Christ, coupled with or preceded by repentance from sin, that's much more likely to be something which lasts. Repentance means allowing God's searchlight to go thoroughly over the areas of our life and expose darkness. And it'll be different for every one of us here. You know, sometimes on television, I was saying to Pat last week, I don't know why, we seem to watch a lot of television programs in our house, if it's mum and dad's choice, to do with doom and gloom, you know, those police chases, and great disasters, is our weather going down the drain sort of programs. And if you watch those sort of things, sometimes there are police chases that involve helicopters. And when the police are searching for people at night, sometimes a helicopter with a powerful searchlight beam may be used to see if anything beneath moves. And that's a good picture of God's searchlight of love and forgiveness. God just wants to bring that searchlight across our lives, not to expose us in a way that's harmful, but to expose our sin in a way that we can then go to him and ask for forgiveness and come to that place where we commit our lives to Jesus Christ and then move on. And just as in Matthew 1, we're told this book will be about Jesus Christ, so here in chapter 3, we're introduced to the adult Jesus, but it happens in such a way that we're shown before we meet him in verse 13 of the need for repentance. The power of God was on John the Baptist to such an extent that he not only spoke boldly and directly, but people felt safe in confessing their sins to him. And there's something in that. I remember many years ago, a total stranger rang me up and said, can I come and make confession? I got no idea what to do. So I consulted with another Baptist minister. I said, what do you think I should do? He said, well, what I think you should do is dress up. He said, look the part, put a dog collar on, see this man, hear what he's got to say, and then just pray for him and say that God's heard him and forgiven his sin. I hope that was all right, Francis. Very, very sacramental. And anyway, that's exactly what I did. The guy seemed to go away with everything seemed to be lifted off it. I've never seen him from that day to this. And sometimes people just want to make confession. There's nothing wrong in that. It's really important that people feel safe. Of course, we know they're not confessing things to a man, that those things are confessed to God, and God alone can forgive people's sins. Now, verses 7 to 12, I think, are all about death to life. The old covenant between the Jewish people and God had been based on the laws he had given and the sacrifice of animals to atone for sin. But the new covenant to be introduced by Jesus is based on recognition of human sinfulness being atoned for or washed away through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God offers a new relationship between himself and people that's open to all types and all conditions, and the way is equally open to black and white, to poor, to rich, to old and young, to Jew and Gentile, to male and female. And the unusual thing about John's message was that he called Jews to baptism and repentance. And the Jews had always believed that Gentiles needed to repent and be baptized to be accepted by God. But now the same was being asked of them. And the people following John were told in no uncertain terms that judgment was going to be on an individual basis, and there was going to be no point in telling God they were descendants of Abraham unless their lives also produced the fruits of righteousness. That's what verse 8 is all about. John's saying, look, repentance isn't enough. Produce fruits in keeping with repentance. John's message was one of uncompromising criticism of what you could call establishment religion, which had lost sight of the covenant relationship with God, covering it with rules and regulations, so that legalism had replaced the life that God wanted to give people. Now, we live 2,000 years after the events in the life of Jesus that we read about in Matthew's Gospel, and we need to be really careful in our church, as you do in any church really, that religious practices do not take the place of a genuine personal experience of Christ for ourselves. Let's not be satisfied with the forms of the faith rather than the resurrection power of Jesus at work in people. The message of Matthew's Gospel, time and time again, is that the appearance of Jesus heralded the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God always seems to challenge the religious status quo. And as we look at the church across our nation, surely we must say, you know, Lord, may your kingdom come. May the kingdom of men and women crumble. May your life-giving spirit replace empty traditions. May your power flow out from congregations to lost people round and about. You know, that's what we want God to do, isn't it? To bring his life and his change to people. The third section of the chapter is really verses 13 to 17. Notice the humility of Jesus here. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. He walked from Nazareth, which is quite a distance, down to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan begins to flow down towards the Dead Sea, and somewhere along that stretch in the river, he was baptized. He was content to identify and take his place amongst sinful people. Jesus clearly believed that his baptism was the will of the Father, even though John tried to put him off. Notice in passing that according to Luke chapter 1, verse 15, John the Baptist had been filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth, and yet this John recognized the need to be more filled and for Jesus to baptize or fill him with the Holy Spirit. Supposing I blow into this balloon, it's not going to change color, you'll be glad to know. You know, this balloon, we could say it represents somebody who's been filled with the Holy Spirit. The balloon is full of air, but we can put more air in. It was full on both occasions, but on the second occasion it had more in than it did on the first. And I think this tells us something about ourselves, that you may think, well, you know, I feel I've had an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So when a call is given in a service for people to come out for prayer, you may think, well, I'm not going to shift because I'm full of the Holy Spirit. But I think it tells us that there's always space in us for more of God. You know, Jesus had no sin of his own. He didn't need a baptism which symbolized the forgiveness and washing for sin. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had an ability not to sin when faced with real temptations, real hunger, real thirst, and real tiredness. And he had exercised that ability not to sin for 30 years, living out most of his human life in the obscurity of Nazareth. And at the end of that hidden period, a voice from heaven proclaimed that he was still the beloved Son. Nothing had occurred to exclude him from the perfect fellowship of Father and Spirit. And he was baptized to identify with those he'd come to save from sin. And as Jesus was immersed in the water of the River Jordan, it provided a sort of symbolic forecast of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus was baptized to show that there comes a moment when we each have to step forward to accept the task to which we've been called. But you and I need to remember that there is more than just stepping forward to be baptized. As individuals and as a church, the Christian journey is recognizing those many moments when God calls us to step forward, and then to actually step forward at those points in obedience to him. Now, what if Noah hadn't stepped forward and built the ark? What if Abraham hadn't stepped forward and left his homeland? What if Samuel hadn't stepped forward in the middle of the night and said, "Here I am"? What if young David hadn't stepped forward with a sling and five stones? You know, the journey of faith is full of moments in time when we're called to step forward as individuals. And to me, it's unthinkable that the Holy Spirit will not be challenging you as individual people to step forward for God in some way this year. We can make all sorts of excuses. Oh, God, I can't do anything for you. Oh, it's me back. You know, I often think, oh, I can't do this because of that. But God, he knows about those things. He has prepared us to go through those things. And he will still have things for us to do, people for us to meet, people for us to speak to. And we need to be alert for those things. Because the journey of faith will have many moments in time when, like Jesus here, we're called to step forward. At the scene by the River Jordan, I think we we see the presence here of the Holy Trinity. There was the spoken approval of the Father. There was the visible anointing of the Holy Spirit preceding the activity of Jesus the Son in his ministry. Nowhere else in the whole scripture does the Holy Spirit really appear in this way. You know, back in Genesis chapter 8, the dove was a sign of the end of judgment and the beginning of a new age. And I think we can take that symbolism here too, that we have the word of the Father, the witness of the Spirit, all preceding the work of the Son. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, it wasn't just symbolic of power or giving Jesus the ability to have a signs and wonders ministry. It was God's love really being poured into Jesus. Jesus did not become the Son of God at his baptism, but at his baptism, the unique relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was just glimpsed, and Jesus was commissioned to begin his mission. The fellowship which exists between the persons of the Godhead comes clearly through in this incident. We see no striving, no evidence of coercion, but a giving of encouragement, a sharing of power. And surely this is a wonderful model for life in the church, where many individuals together are called to work in love and in harmony and in unity. And unity comes through repentance and laying down of one's imagined rights. That is a challenge, isn't it? Because we all think it's a wow. Well, perhaps you don't. I mean, perhaps I'm the only grumpy person in the church, and I'm preaching to myself here this morning. But we all at times imagine, well, you know, I've earned the right for this, or I've been there 15 years or whatever, and they should take more notice of me. And that's true in the church. It's true in marriage. We're going to be, quite a few of you signed up to come on the marriage course this week, and it's going to be a great time, but one of our single people was saying, "Can I come?" I said, "Well, I could do with some help, and you could listen." I said, "You could listen into the talks, because actually they're applicable to people whether they're married or not, because it's basically about communication and how we can improve communication skills. But unity in the church is a precious thing, and it comes with a common commitment to Jesus and seeing his kingdom extended. And the last sort of section here, the last few verses of the chapter, or the last point I want to bring out really, is that this whole chapter really heralds the start of something new about to begin to happen. I think we're all here old enough to cast our mind back to 1989, that memorable year when European communism began to crumble, and all the politicians who were in power then were started to talk about the beginnings of a new world order. We've had 20 years of it now. It doesn't seem a lot different, does it? Because the only order destined to last is the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that his followers should pray for his kingdom to come. We've already seen that Matthew's first reference to the kingdom is in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the founder of that kingdom was identified as being the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God isn't just good teaching or ethical principles, and it isn't the Sermon on the Mount. You go forward into Matthew 4, and you see there that the kingdom also has a miraculous cutting edge. Disease and sickness fled before the advance of the kingdom. You know, I'd like to see more of that. I want to see more of that in this day and age, don't you? Want to see God's kingdom being rolled out in people's lives. Want to see people being, entering into some healing and wholeness. Jesus went throughout the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness amongst the people. And as you go through the gospel, we see Jesus doing this stuff. We see Jesus then sharing that kingdom authority with 12 key people, giving them authority to do these things as well. And Jesus finally passes on the commission to teach and to heal to the disciples in chapter 10, and then to us all in chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus has passed that commission on to us. And if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've sealed that commitment in the waters of baptism, then I believe you are now, at this moment in time, part of God's new world order. If you haven't done that, if you've not committed your life to Christ, you've not been baptized, then why not? What are you hanging back for? You know, get on with it. The fact that you're here probably means that God's calling you. Most normal people don't just get up and come to church on a Sunday morning, do they? You know, if you're here, it's because God loves you. God wants you. God wants you to be fully part of his plan for your life. And he wants you to be an agent of his kingdom. He wants to use your prayers, and he wants to use your hands also and your service to impart his life to others. Whether that's hands laid on people in faith, seeing stuff happen when you pray, or whether it's those godly, wonderful hands that wash up and do that sort of stuff that's just as necessary in the church, isn't it? You know, you don't want one without the other, do you? You need both in a healthy church. So may God continue to bless us and teach us as we go through this gospel. Amen.